Everybody with us this morning for sure. And this will be, if you're keeping up with it, in our continuing line of hell studies, the studies on the subject of hell in the Scripture. This will be our study number 17, and I think we're getting pretty close probably to concluding this. I don't see it going much past 20 studies, maybe 21 at the most. But if you're keeping up, today is the 21st of August. And this will be hell study number 17. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I've been thoroughly enjoying taking a good dive into this and another good look at it as we did it years ago as a group. But it's really good to go through this again and to reaffirm, as Oscar used to say in his little paper, there's a section in there called Things Most Surely Believed. And I like that term, because within what we understand in the Scripture, there are certain things that are most surely believed because they are so clear in Scripture as to be to the point where they just can't be denied. And I believe if you really get serious and look, that this whole subject of hell is one of those, that if you look and look at it honestly and look at it in the light in which the Holy Spirit intended, I believe all the confusion will go away. I believe that you'll be edified by what you read, and I believe that you can take the ball of string, as Larry used to say, and sort of straighten everything out and get everything, you know, laid out in a form which you can understand it. Now, we've been taking and going through the Scripture in a verse-by-verse look at the subject of hell, and that's what we decided to do at the beginning of this, is to go through every occurrence of the word, English word, as it's used in the King James Version of the Scripture. I believe that to be the only way to get to the bottom of the subject at hand. I believe that to be the only way to review everything relevant to it so that at the end of this study, we can make an informed decision about this subject, the ever-controversial subject of hell, and see where we stand with God on the subject. Now, as we have done in the past, I'm going to review the definitions. In the English, if you see the word English in your scripture, the English word hell, you'll see it used 54 times. 31 times in the Old Testament and 23 times in the New Testament. And as we've reviewed before, when you see it in the Old Testament scripture, it's coming to us from the Hebrew. It's translated over into English from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for it in all 31 occurrences is the Hebrew word Sheol, or Sheol, however, which way you want to pronounce it. I'm not sure which one's perfectly correct. But every one of these renderings are the same, and they all mean grave. G-R-A-V-E, grave. They mean grave. Okay, in the New Testament, when we get over the New Testament, when you see the English word hell in your King James Version of the Bible translated, it is coming to you out of the Greek language. And out of the Greek language, of course, there are 23 occurrences of the English word hell, but out of the Greek language, that 23 is divided up into three different Greek words. One of them is used 12 times, and it's the Greek word gehenna or gehenna, or the transliteration from the Hebrew over to the Greek of the Hebrew term Gehinnom, which means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. H-I-N-N-O-M is Hinnom. Now, don't take my word for this. You go and check it out in your scripture. Look at these Old Testament references to this word Gehenna. It's used 12 times. The Greek word Hades, and we went over it in depth again last week in study number 16. The Greek word Hades is used 10 times. Now, since the Holy Spirit has decided for us what Hades means by quoting Psalm 16:10 again over in Acts chapter 2 twice, and it's rendered hell both times in Acts 2, but it's coming to us from the Greek word Hades. And Tony, I appreciate you posting these definitions up there for it. It really makes it a lot clearer. Now, the single remaining word in the New Testament that we haven't covered to round out our 23 occurrences is the Greek word Tartaru. We're going to get into that one today. Hopefully, we can get it all done in one study. If not, we'll have to do it in two studies and stretch it on into next week. But we have a lot to review on this one. I certainly have not exhausted this subject at all, and my study on it today is not intended to be any kind of a complete and perfect covering all the bases study. What my point is as a teacher is to wet your whistle a little bit and get you to go and open the scripture and look. Now, what I will do today before we get into Tartaroo, is I want to read you the purpose for this study, the purpose for this whole series of studies. And the purpose is to help the members of the body of Christ to understand what the scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate the truth from fiction, and better equip us as members of his body to deal with tradition. Now, it's like I've said earlier, if you look up, everybody has a computer pretty much anymore. If you take your computer and do a Google search on the word hell, you'll get millions of hits. I'm literally saying millions of hits on that word. And it's almost the same if you Google the word Tartaroo or Tartarus, because it's linked with Greek mythology very heavily, and it literally is a Greek term that comes down to us from the Greek language, and it's full of Greek meaning. And that's what I want to get into a little bit this morning as we get into 2 Peter. And I want to explain to you, I hope by the end of the study today, you'll at least understand why I believe that the Holy Spirit moved Peter to use this specific choice of this word in this one place right here in the scripture. Because the word Hades was not going to be equivalent. It was not going to work. And the word Gehenna wasn't really the equivalent. It wasn't going to work either. So the Holy Spirit, with the Greek language at its disposal, now remember this, used with exact words, remember Timothy says, Paul says in Timothy, that the Spirit speaketh expressly or with exact words. And the Spirit, in its exactness, chose this word, Tartarus or Tartaroo, T-A-T-A-R-O-O, Tartaroo. The Holy Spirit chose this word to reveal to us as best that we could understand what it was talking about here when it spoke through Peter. Now remember, Peter was just the penman. Peter was the vessel through which the Holy Spirit was speaking here when this Holy Scripture was inspired and given to him. Now, I think it's important that before we get into the verse, that we sort of review a little bit of the book of 2 Peter and the purpose for it and its dispensational position in the canon of Scripture. Now, we're not going to get into that real heavily. I'm going to read you the introduction to the book. Actually, I want to read leading up to, as we've done in all of our other cases, I want to read chapter 1 of 2 Peter 1. Then I want to read the second chapter, of course, of 2 Peter, so that we can get the context even that goes on both sides of the word. The word that we're looking for that's rendered hell in the English is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll get to that, but I want to lead up to it because I think that by the time we get there, I want you to understand what's going on, what Peter's trying to do and what he's trying to say with this book of 2 Peter. I think a lot of times what's going on and what I've just talked about with the writer for a specific book ought to have a lot of bearing on how we take a certain verse or how we understand a certain verse. And it should, in the end, it should really help us understand what the writer's trying to get across. Okay? So let's read, let's begin in reading 2 Peter chapter 1. And it says this. I've got a little note in my Bible above 2 Peter chapter 1 that says Peter's deathbed warnings. Now, Ronnie, why would you say that? Well, we get over around verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. You'll know why I say that these are literally Peter's deathbed warnings. Because I believe Peter had some special insight to be able to see what was coming down the road with these believers, these converts. And I believe here Peter's not only speaking, you know, he was given over to speak to the circumcision. Peter's role was to present Christ to the circumcision, as Paul's was, he said, to the uncircumcision. But now remember, there were those who were grafted in during this time that were also under the hearing of Peter. And once they were grafted in, then the words of Peter applied to them as well. You know, Paul, when he spoke directly to the Gentiles. But once they were grafted into the hope of Israel during the Acts period, because remember, it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But once they were grafted into that, they were pretty much Peter's responsibility, because they were viewed just like the Jews were, even though they were brought into this hope and were never actually of the nation of Israel. So I want you to think about that and keep that sort of in the back of your mind as we go through this, and let it sort of mold and shape how you think about what Peter's going to say here. All right, enough of my rambling. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that pretty much covers Jew and Gentile right there, if the Gentiles were grafted in, I believe. He talks about them that have obtained like precious faith. He doesn't say to those who are scattered abroad, to the Jews who were moved here or scattered there. He says to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby, he says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Ooh. He introduces what he's going to get into in detail right there. There's your introduction. When he says to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. So there's a building there. He says, if you'll do this and do this and do this, you're building one block upon another. You just keep adding these things. He says, and to godliness, verse 7, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And then listen to what he says. Here's the point. I believe verses 8 through 11 here are the point before he gets into his warnings. So let's read them. He says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, listen, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He said, be sure of what it is you believe. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. There was the danger of falling. And the falling was being instigated, I believe, by those that Peter is going to be speaking of in the next few verses. Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there was a goal at the end of all of it for enduring, wasn't there? And it's the goal of the coming. It's the goal of the kingdom of heaven that is being preached through the Acts period. The goal here is no different than it is in the Acts period. But Peter throws out some serious warnings here. And let's get into them. Verse 12. He said, wherefore, or because of what I've just said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. He said, though you know this present truth and you're established in it, I want to remind you of something, is what Peter's saying here. He said, I want to bring to remembrance something that you already know, something that you should know. Verse 13, he said, yea, I think it meet or fit, as long as I am in this tabernacle, or in the body that he's in, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He said, it's a good thing. It's meet or it's fit that I go ahead and stir you up in remembrance by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. What? You mean Peter knew the day of his demise? Was Peter's death shown to him by the Lord Jesus Christ? It apparently was. Obviously it was, or he wouldn't have said what he said. He says in 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after I'm dead and gone, I will endeavor that ye may be able to have these things always in remembrance. So, must be pretty important. Whatever it is he's got to say, wouldn't you think? I would think that if somebody calls you over to their deathbed and gets ready to tell you something, I would think that it would be a good idea to listen, wouldn't it? Especially somebody who knew what Peter knew. So let's give him an ear. He says in 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These men saw the things that Christ did. They saw his crucifixion. They saw him be put in the tomb. Then they went to the tomb and they saw the empty tomb. They seen it with their own eyes, as Paul attests to in 1 Corinthians 15. That he was seen by Peter and James and John, and then by all the disciples, and then by more than 500 people at once, Paul says. Paul ratifies what Peter's saying here. Peter says, we saw him. We ain't followed, you know, these clever lies, but we saw him. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard. Peter said, we heard the voice. Isn't that something? When we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he's saying is the Scripture means what it says. It doesn't matter if you want to run over here in a corner and think that it says something else and preach that it says something else. Doesn't matter. It says what it says. It is not of any private interpretation by either me or anybody else. And I hope everybody understands that. What I'm telling you today is what Ronnie McCurry believes and sees that the Holy Spirit, I feel, has revealed to me. And each one of you need to have that same experience. Because no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, as Peter says. For the prophecy came not, verse 21, in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were the ones that got the word straight from the Holy Ghost. Those that penned the Scripture. It's not of any private interpretation. It was given by the Holy Spirit to mean what it says. Now, I'll agree that sometimes it's written in figurative language, sometimes it's written in literal language. And that's where you got to look into the Holy Spirit and pray for the leadership of the Holy Spirit to try to understand the things that are written. That's my admonition for today. So let's move on. Chapter 2. You see the introduction there, and you see what Peter's saying and why it's literally his deathbed warnings. And now we're going to get into the meat of it. But there were false prophets also among the people. Now this is going back. He says, I want you to remember something. I'm going to call something to your remembrance. And that's what he's beginning to do here. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. See, he's making the comparison of his then present day to the days of the past when the false prophets were there as well. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And I'm going to get into this a little more later on in the study. He warns against these people who would come in, or I'm saying they're people. I'm not real sure in my mind they're people, but we'll get into that later. But they were going to be those who would come in, and they would privately seek them out, and they'll bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, remember in the back of your mind the goal of Satan and his angels. It's to thwart the plan of God and to remove all importance of the Lord Jesus Christ if they can do it. That's the job, or that's the self-appointed task of Satan and his angels. That's what they're all about in the age in which we live in, and that's what they were all about in Peter's age, is to thwart the plan of God. He said there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So, Peter says there are going to be some that come in among you, and they're going to bring in upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Truth is going to be evil spoken of, Peter said. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It probably was in that age, even as it is in this age. You know, the truth is taking a beating, it seems like, from the world and the powers therein on every turn. Everywhere we look, if you try to stand for the truth, you're gonna get scorned. That's just the way it is. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, verse 2, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He said, these ones are getting close to their judgment and their damnation. Now, I didn't dig into the meaning of those words, but I would suggest that you go back and look at them. And then, here's the verse that we want to get into, verse 4. Here's the verse where he's clarifying what he just said in verse 3. Remember, he says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God, verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, or to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, we're going to go back and fix that verse in just a few minutes, but let's read on to the end so that we don't miss any of the context, okay? For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old or the ancient world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world or the cosmos of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. He's saying, let me give you some examples. Let me pull up your remembrance of some of God's past dealings with those who were ungodly. That's why he says, I want to stir up your remembrance. He knew that the folks that he was talking to should already know these things. They should be able to draw these events out of the memory that they've heard by reading and knowing the scripture at that time. He says in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, talking about light, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto a day, it just says the day, but it should be a day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. He says these people are doing things that angels wouldn't do. But these, he says, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, verse 15, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. Now I want you to look at verse 17 closely, because we're going to come back to this. These are wells without water, speaking of those evil ones, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Okay? For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them to live in terror. Who live in error? I'm sorry. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome of the same as he bought in bondage. For if after they have escaped pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So what Peter's talking about here are those who knew and understood the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and were drawn away and then came in to try to draw others away. Isn't that something? That's what Peter's so upset about. That's what Peter felt like it was important enough to make as his deathbed warning here. Peter doesn't have long. He don't have a whole lot of time to say things. And he sees these things as important enough to bring them out to these believers in this day. Verse 21. For it had been better for them, those who double back, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. I wonder sometimes if that's a doctrinal truth. I wonder sometimes if it's better for folks who have known Christ and turned their back on him than to, if it had been better if they just had never known him at all. Don't you? Because Peter seems to have a lot to say about this. He has a lot to say about it here in 2 Peter. Verse 22, but it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. I've seen this. Not a very pretty sight, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You can clean a pig up, but it won't last long. It'll turn right back around and get right back in the mud again. And it doesn't matter how many times you clean it up. So having said all that and understanding the context around what's going on here, let's flip back over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 4 again. Let's read it again. Let's read 3 and 4 together so we get the context. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Hold on just a second. We got a fire call. It's just a reminder. I'm sorry. Sorry for the interruption. Well, let's go back and read 2 Peter 2, verses 3 and 4 again. It says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So Peter, at the time that he's speaking this, this is the same time that Paul was talking about, I believe, over in Thessalonians, where he said he fully anticipated being alive and remaining until the day that the Lord came back. Paul fully anticipated to be alive when the Lord returned. So that's why Peter's under the impression here, same reason, that this judgment is going to come pretty quickly. And he says this in verse 4, "For if God spared not," here's the example, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell or to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, like I said earlier, if the word Hades or if the word Gehenna would have worked in this situation, the Holy Spirit would have used it, but it did not. The Holy Spirit chose the word Tartaru. Okay? And Tartaru is a Greek term coming down to us from Greek mythology, basically. Let me read you a little bit here. I'm going to have to go outside the Bible for a minute. Let me read you something here that I downloaded from the wonderful Wikipedia. And give you some of man's definitions of what Tartarus is. Man's definition says that Tartarus, in classic mythology, Tartarus is below Uranus, which is the sky, and Gaia, which is the earth, and Pontus, which is the sea, is Tartarus or Tartaru, meaning a deep place. Let me maximize this. Hold on just a second. It is a deep, gloomy place, a pit or an abyss used as a dungeon of torment and suffering that resides beneath the underworld. In the Gorgias, Plato, about 400 B.C., wrote that souls were judged after death, and those who received punishment were sent to Tartarus. So we immediately know where Plato stands on the subject, don't we? Remember, a lot of the tradition that we have today is not new stuff. The tradition that people have that they suppose is the Word of God is intermingled and mixed with a lot of tradition that have come down from the Greek mythologies of long ago, and it's no different. See, in that case, Plato totally agrees with a lot of folks today who claim to be godly and go to church. Plato said, he wrote that souls were judged after death, and those who received punishment were sent to Tartarus. And it says, like other primal entities, such as the earth and time, Tartarus is also a primordial force or deity. In Greek mythology, Tartarus is both a deity and a place. The place sometimes is called the underworld. In ancient Orphic sources and in the mystery schools, Tartarus is also the unbounded first existing entity from which the light and the cosmos are born. So not only is it's sort of seen as a place or a place god that has power over these mythological gods, and many of the mythological gods are either said to have been banished there, or there are stories where they have visited and returned, and I'm not going to get really deep into the world's version of what Tartarus is, or the Greek definition of what Tartarus is, but I think it will suffice for our study here today to look at this first definition. The pure definition of the word in the Greek means a deep place, a deep, gloomy place, a pit or an abyss used as a dungeon of torment and suffering that resides beneath the underworld, wherever that is. Now, that's what Tartarus or Tartaru means in the Greek language. Let's read on. Go with me back to 2 Peter 2 for a minute. Now that we have some idea from the world what Tartarus means, let's go back and read it again, because it's beginning to make sense. For if God spared not the angels when they sinned, but having thrust them down to Tartarus and handed them over, that's reading my translation. Hold on, let me read it straight out of the text. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So this is obviously something different going on here. This is a retention or a punishment that is over and above, I believe, what we normally read or what we normally see. And I think everybody would agree with that. Now, what I mistakenly started reading here, I went to the ends of going and digging into the Greek and trying to put 2 Peter 2:4 back in the original Greek language like it was written as close as I could. And you can do this for yourself. You can agree or disagree. But I want to read you what I came up with. Because when you read it out of the King James text and then read what I've come up with, they have two totally different meanings. I mean completely different meanings. So let's read it. My Greek version is this. The verse, when translated directly from the Greek text, ought to read something like this. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but having thrust them down to Tartarus and handed them over into a pit of thick, gloomy murkiness, guarded unto the pronouncement of sentence. Now, do you see how different that is when you go back and you fix what the translators, so-called translators, did? This is a place that is reserved for angels. This is a place that holds angels that sinned. Well, now, what does that mean, angels that sinned? Now, there's a move afoot of folks, even within right division circles, and there are those that have come around and totally deny the sinning of angels and that angels had anything to do with the original sins back in Genesis, the 6th chapter. To do that, I believe, is wrong, and I believe it's going to lead you down a path of confusion. Now, that's Ronnie's view. And we're going to get into these angels that sinned a little bit, because to understand what Peter's saying here and to understand what Tartaru is, I believe we got to get into that, okay? Let me read the translation again so you'll have it. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but having thrust them down to Tartarus and handed them over into a pit of thick, gloomy murkiness, guarded unto the pronouncement of sentence. They are literally held as prisoners in this place that the Holy Spirit chose the word Tartarus to give us the meaning of. I believe what the Holy Spirit was trying to do here with the use of this Greek word is because this Greek word very closely lined up with what was going on with the imprisonment of these beings who were held even now. Wherever this place is, they are held there even now, even to right now. The angels that sinned. These that sinned, I believe, back in Genesis 6. Now, I want you to note that several of the words from the King James English are totally incorrectly rendered here, and they totally change the meaning of the verse. They change the meaning of the verse around completely. Okay? So let's, for just a minute, let's take a little time to turn back to Genesis 6. Flip back to Genesis 6 with me. And there may even be some listening to me that don't believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are the angels. And they don't believe that the sons of God were able to take upon themselves flesh in order to mate with human women, to procreate, copulate with human women and have offspring. Then they have a lot of explaining to do for a lot of things that occur in the Scripture that seem to defy man's logic. There's a lot of things that happen with these beings, and we have a lot of mythology, I believe, that if you dig down to the center of a lot of the mythology, it centers around these angels that sinned that were on the earth in its very beginning, not long after Adam and Eve were created. But for doing so, actually turn with me back to Genesis, the 4th chapter. I want to read you the very beginning of it. And of course, if you go through Genesis and we know the creation of the earth, and then when we get to Genesis 3, we know that Adam and Eve were deceived and that sin entered God's perfect creation. And we know that the Redeemer was promised in Genesis 3. Then when we get over to Genesis 4, not long after the Redeemer is promised, we run into a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. I want to read these to you. Okay? Genesis chapter 4, 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, look at verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That is not a very correct statement. What that statement means, if you go back and put it in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that they began to worship the Lord. It means that they began to worship their own gods. This is the beginning of the fruit of sin, which is idolatry. This is where the men of the earth in that day began to literally fall off the wagon. Let's read. There's a note in the Companion Bible that says this. On the note began there, it says, not began to worship, for Abel worshipped, and others doubtless long before. But here, began to call upon their gods by the name of Jehovah, or began profanely to call upon the name of the Lord. Enos, though the son of Seth, is included here because he literally went the way of Cain. And Tony, thank you for posting that note. That's the note that goes with verse 4 in Genesis 6, and I totally agree with that. You begin here to see Satan's meddling because he knows that the seed of the woman has been promised who will crush his head. Now, Satan is no dummy. I read where he was, you know, in our angel study, we've already reviewed where Satan was cast out of the heavens. He lost his place, but he never lost his position or his power. So Satan, in the pronouncement by God in Genesis 3, knows and understands that his day is coming. That there is coming a promised one out of the seed of the woman whose heel he would bruise, but that he would literally crush the head of Satan. So Satan knows he's doomed. There's no doubt about it. So he immediately begins to tamper not only with men and their minds, but he begins to literally tamper with creation and the animals. And I believe that's literally where we get not only crossing of angels with men, but I believe we get crossing of angels with animals. There is no telling to the extent that these atrocities of God's creation were happening during the days between Adam and between Genesis 6 where God said, okay, that's enough. I've had enough, I've seen enough, I'm going to destroy it because it's all corrupted. And he saved that righteous one, Noah, that preacher of righteousness. He saved him and his wife and his three sons and their wives, eight people who rowed the boat. Now let's go to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, I'm going to read 1 through 8. Okay? Genesis 6, 1 says this, and it came to pass, and we've been over this many times. If you've ever heard me speak, you've probably heard it already. It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, now you can take me to task on this, but you do your own study in the scripture on sons of God, and you'll see that these are angels. Any being that has an individual creation moment of God is called a son of God. Adam was a son of God because he was individually and directly created by God himself. We are called sons of God when the Holy Spirit recreates us as a new creature on the inside, the inward man. These angels are called sons of God because they each had their own creation day from the Creator. They had a creation moment where they came to be. You know, there was a moment when they weren't there, boom, then there was a moment when they were there. And they're as real as you and I sitting in this room right now. Genesis 6:1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them, women of all which they chose. The women had very little to do, I believe, in the matter. I believe they literally had the force to do whatever they wanted. They literally raped them, I believe. They didn't take wives. The King James tries to clean it up a little bit. There were no wives here. These were rapees. They literally were raped by these spirits who took on the form of men. Of all which they chose, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. See, these men are ancient. They are men of renown. They are the material that myths and God legends are made of. That's where we get our mythology. It's from these people who existed at this time, who were the unholy progeny of angels and human women. And God saw that the wickedness of man, verse 5, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The DNA experimenting, the crossbreeding, the evil that went along with it, the test, all these things that were happening at this time literally came to the boiling point where it had consumed all the humans that were alive at that time, I think. It got that bad. It literally got that bad. He saw the evil. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Satan was doing a pretty good job here, wasn't he? He was trying to cut off the promised one. The whole point is to keep the promised one from coming. That's the point. That's why God put him in an ark, to protect him. And when he shut them in, they were sealed. Okay? Let's go on. And the Lord said, verse 7, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Well, it stands to reason with me that if the DNA tampering with the genetics was going on with men, and they were going to be destroyed, then if God wanted to destroy creeping things and birds and all the other animals, guess what? Probably some DNA experimentation going on there too, wouldn't there? It's hard to say what this earth was probably like during these days. I can conjure up some pretty graphic images in my mind of what was happening here. There were no divisions between different kinds of flesh at all going on here. You know, when God established them, there was one flesh of birds, you remember, one of men, another of animals. But here, it must have been all crossed up. Something was messing with it. And the attempt was to cut off the lineage of the Son of God. Because Satan knew that's where his demise was. He knew that would be his end. It says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I know we're running out of time, but I would really like to get this in before we get done here. Go with me to the book of Jude. Peter is not the only one to mention this. So let's go to the book of Jude. And incidentally, if you want to dissect 2 Peter 2:4 a little more, that word if there, where it says, for if God spared not angels, that if there is the Greek preposition I or EI, and is followed there by the indicative mood, meaning the hypothesis is assumed as an actual fact. So when he says if, it doesn't mean maybe yes, maybe no. It in the indicative mood there, it means that it was assumed as a definite fact. You know, I just wanted to throw that in there. So you wouldn't think that Peter said, well, if this happened or if it didn't, that's not what that means. Peter is putting that if out there as a definite fact. Okay? Turn with me to the little book of Jude. One chapter book of Jude. And I'll try to out-talk Ella. I don't know if I can do it. Or Grace, I'm sorry. When you get more than one grandbaby, you never say the right name. Have you ever noticed that? You never, ever say the right name once you get more than one grandbaby. All right. With what time we've got left here, which ain't much, I'm going to try to read the entire book of Jude, and I want to throw a couple of things at you. Jude, I believe, is written after Peter's two books, the second one of which we just read a couple of chapters out of. And Jude sort of comes back, I believe, and reiterates with more emphasis some things that Peter said. So let's read. The Epistle of Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. What? Whoa, wait a minute. He says, I encourage you to diligently dig in to that faith, earnestly contend for that faith which was once delivered unto the fathers. He says, for there are certain men, verse 4, crept in unawares, they've slipped in, who were before of old ordained. Now we've got to look into that a little more, don't we? To this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa, that's the same thing Peter was saying, that there were going to be some that would come in and literally deny that Jesus was the Christ, that he was Lord. And then he wants to put the people in remembrance. Jude says, I will therefore, verse 5, put you in remembrance. Here they got to remember again. Though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, those that pursued them, you remember? Whenever they tried to cross the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, what happened? Poof, collapsed in on them, wiped them out. I've seen internet pictures where they found chariot wheels at the bottom of that strait there where they believe this happened. Incredible. Verse 6. And I mean that incredible with all credibleness, guys. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not. Whoa, whoa, what? Let's go back and look at this again. Here we go, talking about angels again. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Well, now that sounds a lot like what Peter said, doesn't it? Well, it should. Let me read this one to you when you translate it correctly in the Greek. It should say, and the angels, which kept not their own principality, but left their own dwelling or their own bodies, it's oikaterion in the Greek, he hath kept in hidden fetters, under gloom unto the judgment of the great day. Everybody get that? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that what the sons of God were doing in Genesis 6? Exactly. They had figured out a way to breach the barrier between spirit and flesh, and they had become flesh to the point where they were literally going after strange flesh. They were going after the daughters of men, as we remember. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He said, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves." He's basically saying pretty much the same thing Peter did. "Woe unto them," he says, "for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah," or Korath. All these resisted God's will that were just mentioned there. Verse 12, "These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about on winds, trees whose fruit wherewith, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Man, Jude doesn't have a lot of good stuff to say about these folks, does he? "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Guess what? That term blackness of darkness there is the same term that's used over in 2 Peter 2:4. Did you know that? Need to check it out. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved," he says, "remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust." I believe Jude is literally saying here, hey, y'all remember what Peter said? And he's basically quoting it, if you want my opinion. He's basically quoting what Peter said, warning about those who would, in the latter times, should be mockers, who would walk after their own ungodly lust. "These," he says in 19, "these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the holy, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever." And I believe that's probably a good place to stop it here. But what I wanted you to see is that even Jude makes reference to these angels that sin and how they are reserved unto darkness against a judgment to come. They are literally being held without bail at this time. I don't know what's going on with them right now, but I believe that this place could possibly be somewhere on the earth. I don't know. It could be at the bottom of the oceans. There are allusions, if you dig into the definitions, the Greek definitions of this reserved in chains, it talks about mist, gloominess, murkiness, as if they're bound in ice or in water somewhere. And we know the power of water from our angel study. We know the power of water to hold these beings. So to get back to the main point, the word hell in 2 Peter 2:4, the Holy Spirit chose the word Tartaru because it was the closest word, I believe, at that time that could describe exactly where these beings were being put. And I'm not sure, I haven't decided for myself, if these other men that are spoken of here by Peter and by Jude that are coming in and deceiving the believers of the day in which that text was written, I don't know if they were more angels or if they were men. I haven't decided. I'll admit I got to go back and look at that, and I hope you'll do the same. And it's always my goal is when I try to bring these things is to give you some seed to think about. I'm not here to give you all the answers or to give you all the, you know, every little nit and tittle of the scripture and all the everything. I want you to take it and go and check it out and do as the Bereans did to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. I apologize for holding so long this morning, but let me stop the recorder here.